Jude, verse 12. These are the men who are the hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It begins, these are the men. So what we're having here is a further description of the ungodly persons mentioned in verse 4, those who turn the grace of God into a license to sin and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The description of these people in verses 12 and 13 uses many metaphors. Hidden reefs, clouds, autumn trees, waves of the sea, wandering stars. So first we suggest, stop for a minute and ask yourself the question, why are the ungodly in this world being labeled, defined, described? Why does the Bible describe the motivations, the character, and the behavior of the ungodly so often? Such as Psalm 73, behold, these are the wicked. Or Psalm 52, behold the man who would not make God his refuge. Look at the person who would not make God his refuge. And what misconceptions do people have about these men that must be corrected? And usually, when the Bible gives us truth, it's correcting an error. Now, we can be sure that these men do not see themselves as rocks that sink ships, as clouds without water, as dead trees without fruit. They don't see themselves as waves that cast up garbage on the shore. They don't see themselves as meteorites that burn out. I'm sure they see themselves as saviors, as refreshing rain, as fruitful trees, as lights in the sky, as waves of goodness. So consider how God sees them versus how they probably see themselves. How they might evaluate their contributions to this world versus how God does. Beware of being taken in by the narratives of this world, where drunkenness is described as alcoholism, homosexuality is described as being gay or an alternative lifestyle, gender rebellion is just identity, the sins of the flesh are described as codependency, lawlessness is simply called fluidity, going after a multitude and doing sin is simply called social justice. We just have to be aware that all the labels have been changed in this world. And the way things are to our visual sight and our ears are not necessarily the way they really are. Like Jesus said in his day, you judge according to appearances. Judge righteous judgment. This text really is given to correct mankind's self-righteousness and self-congratulations. Psalm 49:18 speaks about those who congratulate themselves. Hosea chapter 12, the Israelites and their sin were saying, surely I've become rich, I've found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. So what we have here is really a correction of man's arrogance and pride. To rebuke the lie that there's a spark of divinity in every man. People tend to think that they're holier than thou. We have many texts in Scripture that describe the sin of man. The doctrine of sin is such an important doctrine. That's why I had my sons memorize Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. They've all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery are in their path, the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's quite a description, isn't it? This is really a basic biblical truth, but this is what's necessary to lead a person to salvation. Because if there's no knowledge of one's corrupt nature, there's no seeking Christ for salvation. Romans 3:20 goes on to say, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Galatians 3, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So this text before us is teaching us some very important truths about those who reject God's authority, truth that is overlooked. We looked at last week the rebellion of Cain and Balaam and Korah. Often the behavior and the doctrine of these men are minimized, excused, underrated. But here the text, in very vivid words, is communicating the awful condition and the awful effect of these people. And if nothing else, this text is calling us to be more sensitive and to have more disdain towards sin. Would you agree? And really to break out of naivety and to realize the sin in the world and in people's lives, not in a judgmental or superiority way, but just to realize the awfulness of sin, because often the culture desensitizes us and we need to be renewed in our thinking. And it's by the word, text such as this, and by experience that we learn about sin. I like to describe it this way. Stop thinking of sinners as just having a bad day or just being victims of their environment or they're well-meaning, they're just misinformed. That is not the biblical description. Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they have committed abominable injustices. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There are very few people who actually believe this about themselves. You know, my mind always returns to that famous quote in the Diary of Anne Frank. Quote, I still believe, in spite of everything, that people are really good at heart. Of course, that's before she was captured by the Nazis and taken to a prison camp. But here's, I was just looking up this online this week, and here's what one journalist said about that quote from Anne Frank. In that sentence, dear Anne Frank expressed the spark of hope that lights our way. If Anne is right, then we know we can learn to respect and love each other in all of our relationships. No matter what dilemma or dispute we may experience with someone else, if we remember that people are really good at heart, then we will find a way to resolve the issues peacefully. At least we have to try. Thank you, Anne, for your mature, thoughtful, solid insights. Jose shared, where's Jose? That one. You shared on Wednesday, you attended a debate between an atheist and a Christian, and the atheist stood up and said, he chided the Christian parents, saying, I can't believe you teach your children that they're sinners, as if that's the worst thing you could possibly teach your children. That's such a naive view of the world, isn't it? But that's what's being taught in universities and in humanism. Belief in human depravity doesn't produce hate. It actually produces humility and a seeking after God. And really, the difference between the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous, the right and the left, is in regard to this belief in human sin and depravity. Well, let's go through the text here. Look at these metaphors. See what God has to tell us. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. The King James translates this text, these men are spots in your love feast, as if they're spoiled food, like a rotten apple in the centerpiece of fruit. And that's a valid and a good description, but most commentators today see the Greek text here as referring to hidden rocks below the surface of the water that a ship may run into. So Jude right here is mixing metaphors. The first metaphor is about shipping, And then he refers to a feast or a dinner. Well, the idea is that you're sailing along and you run into these people and you don't realize the danger they pose. They will ruin your life. They will sink your boat. They are not islands of safety. They're not harbors. They're destroyers. The reference to love feasts, literally dinners of love, is likely a reference to what the church called their fellowship meals, their communion time. 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together, is it not to celebrate the Lord's Supper? So every week, the church, the early church, would have a potluck supper. And as they would have this supper, the bread would remind them of Jesus, the body of Jesus, and the cup would represent the blood of Christ, that Christ is our sustenance. He is the water of life. He's the bread of life. And even though Jude is mixing metaphors here, the point is, again, that these ungodly are destroyers. They will ruin your love feast when they feast with you. You know, at our fellowship meals, we usually have a good spirit. We're people of the book, and, you know, we're of the same mind, one with each other. But imagine if a protester outside the church enters the building, or some atheistic humanist starts attending the church to be a contrarian or to disrupt, or someone comes into the church trying to spread false doctrine, it can really spoil an entire congregation. One unbiblical person can spoil an entire church. And oftentimes, believers don't even want to attend anymore because the wolves spoil the spirit. So also in life, one false teacher and a business or a college or in a community can destroy everything. Now, the reference here to love feast can also be a metaphor for our entire Christian life, because our life is also described as a feast, such as in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And really speaking about the feast of our whole life. So the point is that these individuals will ruin the party of your life, okay? They're the spoilers. They ruin everything in God's universe. And when we come to Christ for salvation, we come on bended knee to God saying, Father, forgive me for being such a scourge and a blight on this planet. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I have. That's Holy Spirit-led guilt over our sin and our very nature. Notice back in Romans chapter 3, the phrase there, together they have become useless. Not only a failure to do good, but there is negative damage being done. The sinner is a danger to himself and to the entire world. Now, this is not to degrade human dignity. I mean, we are creatures made in the image of God, but we need to realize how rotten we've become outside of Christ. We're not these wonderful, helpful people. You say, oh, but that's a poor self-image. There is more hope for those who have a poor self-image. The Pharisee, Luke 18, prayed, I'm thankful I'm not like other people. I give tithe, I do this, I do that. He doesn't go down to his house justified, but the tax collector who's beating on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, he goes down to his house justified. There was more hope for that tax collector who had a poor self-image than for the Pharisee. And I like what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So the text goes on, they feast with you without fear. It's conveying the idea that these people have no sense of guilt. They have a seared conscience. Proverbs 28:14, how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Notice the Hebrew parallelism. The person who does not fear is also re-described as a person who has a hard heart. Do you fear always? A person who fears always is one who constantly fears sinning against God, a person who's very conscientious, a person who's very much aware of the moral battle that's going on in life. They want to make sure that they're on the right side. They're not flippant about their behavior or their choices, and there's just this constant God awareness. So blessed is the man who has a fear of God always. You say, well, what about 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. Well, there, it's speaking about sinful fear. The word fear is like the word pride. There's good pride and there's bad pride. It's like the word desire. There's good desires and there's bad desires. It's also like the biblical word ambition. There's good ambition and there's bad ambition. Book of James speaks about sinful ambition, but Paul says, I'm always ambitious to do the good things. Well, it's the same way with fear. But these people, they don't have a fear of God. Now, the phrase caring for themselves, you say, well, shouldn't you care for yourself? True. But this is expressing self-centeredness, which is very indicative of ungodly people. They're not God-centered in life. They're self-centered, man-centered. The word here is to shepherd. Literally, they're shepherding themselves, and this was the Greek way of expressing egotism, self-centeredness. Ezekiel 34 speaks about the shepherds that only feed themselves, and also 2 Timothy 3 speaks about men will be lovers of themselves. There is a spectrum of being egotistical. You could either be extremely egotistical or just moderately egotistical or just a little bit egotistical, but everybody's on the spectrum because of sin. Clouds without water. This is describing the appearance of life-bringing rain, the appearance of providing something, but nothing comes of it. Now, this might not seem like a powerful metaphor for us, but in the ancient agricultural world, this was kind of important. Everyone knew what it meant to have clouds that didn't give any rain. Proverbs 25:14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. China has been having some serious droughts over the last 2 or 3 years. And what they've been doing is seeding clouds overhead with silver iodine and potassium iodine. And they would actually send up planes and they would seed the clouds so that the water would come out of the clouds. And they would actually shoot missiles at clouds from the ground. And they're spending lots of money just to get rain out of these clouds. And there's a big controversy about it, because if you take the rain from the cloud there, some other place in the world's not gonna get the rain. So it's just an expensive way to get water. But when you see these clouds come over and you expect rain and nothing comes of it, you gotta do something, because billions of dollars of crops are being wasted. So the metaphor here is that these unbelievers look good, but they don't provide life. As Jesus said about the Pharisees, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of what? Hypocrisy and lawlessness. Water is a metaphor for truth, for life. Like Jesus said, he who believes on me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So the waters represent spiritual nourishment. So again, these people don't bring anything of value to the party of life. Well, just step back here. Look at the litany of criticisms here. Isn't this amazing? It's like saying, oh, these people are freeloaders. They're useless. They're blights. They're egotists. They're shameful. They're the party of death. You got to be careful who you say that to, right? But we have to accept that there is an appropriate shock value in rebuking evil people. And that's what the scriptures do. Like they always say, call a spade in love. But you still have to speak the truth in love. Autumn trees without fruit. Again, what's the metaphor? Each one of these is professing to be something, but it's not. It's not producing what they say they produce. And when you read this text, autumn trees without fruit, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's that? Yes, Jesus cursing the fig tree in Matthew chapter 21. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. You say, poor fig tree. But it wasn't about the tree, was it? What does the tree represent? Israel, right? It gave the profession of religion, but no fruit. It was profession with no real possession. Now, these trees are described as twice having died. So they're fruitless, but the second concept of dying is that they get uprooted and thrown to the side of the field. And this also reminds us of another parable that Jesus gave. Parable of the orchard owner. And this farmer had a tree in his orchard that wasn't bearing any fruit. And he said to the vine keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground, right? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. You see the patience of God there? But this is a great statement here. Why does it even use up the ground? And we got to think about ourselves and our sin. We're not doing the good that we ought to do. And God has every right to cut us down. But he's patient with us. I think the fertilizer can represent the word of God. In the Old Testament, uprooted trees is a common metaphor for God's judgment upon the wicked, such as Psalm 52:5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Proverbs 2:22, the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Now the next verse. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. So the concept is that, you know, if you, especially here in the New Jersey area, after there's a storm, there's all sorts of garbage gets washed up. And it smells. The next metaphor is shooting stars, speaking about meteorites. They shine briefly, then they burn up. Again, the whole concept is the uselessness and the fruitlessness of the wicked. It reminds me of Jeremiah 23:32, where Jeremiah is speaking about the false prophets in his day, and he says about them, they do not furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now, you think that maybe since they're moralists and they might be teaching some good truth, but God says, no, they don't even furnish the people the slightest benefit. But Jesus said in Matthew 15, leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And these aren't just Skid Row bums. I mean, these are people with PhDs. These are writers. These are journalists. These are professors. These are people that win Pulitzer Prizes, poet laureates. But that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The parallel text is Peter chapter 2. These are springs without water, mists driven by the storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now the phrase, for whom the black darkness is reserved forever, is a reference to eternal judgment. You know, in our modern world, God has really allowed for the exposure of human corruption. I think that's in the plan of God prophetically at the end of this age. Imagine if you're living 200 years ago, you're living in some small village, you don't really have much of a newspaper, no TV, no internet, no cell phone. You could be relatively oblivious to human sin in this world. All the wars going on, the corruption, the sex trafficking, the drug use, the crime, the crimes going on in governments. But not today. We know it all. God has opened the garbage can and given everyone one big whiff of what's going on. With all of the media, people are slowly coming to realize the truth. Here's an interesting article. John Featherston, who serves as the director of the Marlborough Migrant Shelter, Massachusetts, said that the amount of crime, domestic abuse, and child neglect that takes place in the migrant shelter system is mind-boggling. While Featherston was the director, he was assaulted by a Haitian immigrant. The story made the news. An immigrant at the shelter impregnated his then 13-year-old daughter. This man repeatedly raped and impregnated his daughter while staying at the government-funded migrant shelter. After being told he would lose access to his daughter, this man got very agitated and started yelling at Featherston, saying that this was all Featherston's fault, that he was to blame. This migrant reached across the table, grabbed Featherston, and started cursing and yelling and screaming and hitting him. Featherston said, "I'm going to be honest, the entire experience has shaken me to my core. But it was not so much that he lunged at me and hit me. What disturbed me the most was his conversation. This migrant said that in his own country, a man can have sex with his daughter." So the Marlborough police came and they transferred this migrant to another shelter. And he said, "I asked the Marlborough police, why isn't he being arrested?" He actually admitted to this immorality. "Can't you just at least detain him?" But the police ignored him. And he brought the problem to the attention of the governor of the state and the lieutenant governor, but they didn't give him the time of day. But Featherston just said, "You know, it's just one big colossal mess. I've been in public service most of my adult life, either through elective office or volunteering. Never in my wildest dreams did I imagine the migrant shelters would be the chaos that it is. It's a systematic problem. There is chaos in these communities, and the public has a right to know what's going on." But the point of the whole article and why I brought this up is that he writes this: "Never in my wildest dreams did I imagine there would be so much what he calls chaos, what we would know to be sin and corruption." Never in his wildest dreams did he realize that that much corruption was going on. Have you ever said that? I think we all learn what Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 15, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. It's just words on a paper until you actually see it in real life. And don't imagine that just because somebody's wearing a suit and tie and they have a college degree or have a position in business and government that it's any different. Jesus said this comes out of the heart of every man. We all begin life being naive, and we need to come to an understanding of our own sin and the sins of others. And so we learn from experience, that's natural revelation, but we also learn from the Word of God, such as Jude 12 and 13, written revelation. Here in Jude, human corruption is being described in graphic terms. It's a calling to admit sin. What we are naturally, we need to repent of rather than embrace. Jesus even said we must hate our own lives. Let's see if I got that up here. Yes. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Hating our sin and our very nature, realizing that we are horrible people. As it says in Isaiah 64, "From the sole of our foot to our head, there is no soundness in it." And this is the doctrine of total depravity. A lot of people misunderstand the doctrine of total depravity as if it's teaching that every person has committed every possible sin. The doctrine of total depravity is that sin has tainted and touched every part of our life, so that nothing we do is 100% pure. It's always mixed with sin, and that's what total depravity is all about. No thought, no motive is completely pure and holy. But through this, one thing we do learn is we can appreciate more the grace of Christ. Romans chapter 5, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. While we're yet sinners, at the right time, Christ died for us. This is where we need to appreciate the grace of Christ. As long as we believe that there's something still good in us, grace is never going to be grace for us. We're going to see it as merit. But everything we are, our salvation, only comes through the grace of Christ.